Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Would it have your joy and blessing if we continued the series through the New Testament that I started ages ago and got down as far as Philippians and then diverted to John? And now, could we go back to Thessalonians? And you know, I think we started in Acts way back in the 70s. So, I don't know, it may happen to me what Seth is talking about. May not make it to Revelation by the end. May not get to the end by the end. Well, 1 Thessalonians, let's resume and talk about a little bit about the introduction here, but especially about verse 3 and then leading into verse 4. And so it'd be a two-part sermon here on evidences of election. Evidences of election. Today we'll look at verse 3 as an evidence, and then next time, Lord willing, at verse 5 as an evidence of election. Right in between those two is verse 4, and that is, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice, His election of you. So, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind three things: your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Let's just kind of look at it word by word and phrase by phrase. Start out here with the author, Paul. And this book that we call 1 Thessalonians, it brings out as much about this man, Paul, as about anything you find in the New Testament. The man. It says here in verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be. And he says in chapter 2, he describes himself as a nursing mother, having tender care. And then in verse 11, as a exhorting father. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, as an orphan. We were taken away from you for a while. Or maybe a parent. I don't know which way it is there. But you just get a great revelation of this man called Paul. And not only the man, but also the theologian. I mean, in this 1 Thessalonians, we have everything from election to eschatology. Everything from eternity past to eternity future. And written in such a pastoral style that is very interesting, very easy flowing, almost poetic. It's just a beautiful book. And not only Paul the man and Paul the theologian, but also Paul the missionary. I mean, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, or rather verse 19, what is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? It's you. In chapter 3, he says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You get a feel for his heart as a missionary. And so, the second name here is Silvanus. It's a long form of Silas. Right? You go back in Acts chapter 15, and you find that it must be Silas. It says, Paul, you remember the beginnings of this man Silas. Paul chose him to go out on this second missionary journey rather than Barnabas, because they had some disagreement. Paul chose Silas. And then you can go a little further along in the book of Acts, and you find, sure enough, Silas is Silvanus, because it says, Silas and Timothy. And And so he was obviously part of the team going right on through in Acts chapter 17 where the church started at Thessalonica. And this man, Silvanus, Silas, it says in Acts 15 that he was a leading brother, a leading man among the brethren. What else about Silvanus? Do you remember anything? He was a prophet, and he encouraged them with a lengthy message. And Silas, he was with Paul, and that demon was cast out of that girl. And Silas was where else? He was in that old Philippian jail, singing at midnight, beaten with Paul. That's this man. And then we've got Timothy. What do you know about Timothy? What stands out in your mind when you think about Timothy?
Jewish mother, Greek father.
All right. What else? What?
Younger.
He was younger. Yeah. He was a young man. What else? Paul wrote to him, "Don't let anybody despise your youth."
He was a son, like a son.
Yeah. He was like a son to Paul. Paul said, "He served me like a son." What else? Yeah. His name kind of brings that out, doesn't it? Timotheus, timid. And to back it up specifically, I think it's in Corinthians. Paul writes to them and he says, "You receive Timothy and don't let him be in your midst with any fear." What else? Acts 16 says he was a believer and he had a good reputation amongst the brethren. The biggest portion, I believe, is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "I don't have anybody like Timothy, of a kindred spirit who sincerely cares, genuinely cares for you. Many seek their own interests, but not Timothy. He seeks the interests of Christ." So, what a team. And you know, we tend to think of Paul the apostle, but what about these other two? Were they apostles? Or did the apostles cease? Well, it says down here in 2:6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles, plural. Acts 14:14, Romans 16:7, other places, Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, and so on, until we all come in the unity of the faith. No. The apostles now are not quite like the apostles then. I mean, they don't meet the requirement that they had to see the risen Christ, and they don't lay down New Testament canon. But nevertheless, they have unusual gifts, signs and wonders, Paul talked about it, and are church planters. So, he says, verse 1, "To the church of the Thessalonians." To the church of the Thessalonians. B.B. Caldwell says, what is it that makes up a church? He says, it's just a shepherd and some sheep. Did these folks have some shepherds already? He didn't mention the elders here in verse 1 like he did writing to the Philippians, but he does mention them in chapter 5. He says, "Appreciate those who labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction in the Word." So it was not just one, but it sounds like several, those. And not all New Testament churches are small. It doesn't look like this one was, as we see the way it started. Many came to believe. Let's go back and read that in Acts 17. I think you'll find it edifying. I'll only be speaking for about a half an hour, I believe. So don't faint. In Acts 17, Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Here's the picture. Paul's heading out from Antioch down here. On his first journey, he comes up and around and then back. Now in this second journey, I forgot where they started, but they somehow or another they got up here and were going through visiting these churches here. You know, they tried to go up here to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so they press on. They end up over here at Troas, and what happened there? A vision. A Macedonian call. Paul saw a man over here in Macedonia, that's Europe, saying what? Come over and help us. And Paul concluded that they were called to go there. God had sending them there. So they come across here, and they come to these two little towns that I just mentioned, and doesn't say anything happened there, and they end up in Philippi. And there in Philippi, you know, they're looking for a place of prayer. Then that demon was cast out of that girl, and then those fellows got mad because they'd lost their income, and they threw them into jail. And finally they got released. Indeed they got released. And then they got begged to leave the city. And so from there, they go on from Philippi down here to Thessalonica, right there. You see? And that you can tell it's right, where to go? Right there at the top of this sea. And it was a tremendous seaport. It was a big city then, and it's still there and a big city now. They call it not Thessalonica, but Salonica. And the suffered to 1 million people. And it was the capital then, and it's still, I believe this is right, a capital of that province now in Greece. And it was named after some princess, Thessalonica. It means the victory at Thessaly. You know, Nike shoes. You know, it means to conquer. The Nicolaitans, Nico, it means conquer the laity. And so you see Thessalonica, and there they came to this leading city, this big city in their day, and preached the gospel. And it says in 17:1, according to his custom, 17:2, Paul goes to the synagogue, and he, for three Sabbaths, he reasons with them from the Scriptures. He took them to the book and reasoned with them. That's valid, to talk with somebody, reasoning back and forth and explaining and giving evidence. I was just reading something yesterday or 2 days ago about D.M. Lloyd Jones by his grandson. And his grandson said that one thing that he appreciated about his father, when he, the grandson, was still a lost fella, he'd come to his grandfather and tell him, I'm interested in Buddhism. And he said, my grandfather didn't slap me down, but said, why? And so I'd bring him the material, and he would read it, and then he would come back, and he would reason with me based on this and this and this. He would take that and reason with him from the Scripture. Giving evidence. You know, Josh McDowell has that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Christianity will stand the test. It'll stand examination. It'll stand reality and light. And so he was giving evidence that Christ, he got him right to Christ, wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments and all the little stuff, but rather the big thing, the center point was Christ. Suffer and rise again from the dead, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, not suggesting, but proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. It's all right to persuade people. That's what you want to do, right? You want to persuade them. And they joined Paul and Silas. You know, you don't need a church membership when you've got that. That's what it is to join. You join with those that are like-minded and in word and deed, and you want to hook up with them, along with a large number. I mean, it does say a large number here. We're converted at Thessalonica. And the God-fearing Jews, or Greeks, rather, and a number, another, literally not a few of the leading women, but the Jews becoming jealous, That's what crucified Christ. They got jealous. And that'll lead anybody off. Who can stand against jealousy? And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they stirred up a mob. Isn't that something, the way that works? I mean, those fellows didn't have a clue what was going on. They didn't have an interest in it. But there's something about that mob spirit that can really upset a city and a nation. And attacking the house of Jason and so on, we won't read that. In verse 6 at the end it says, these men have upset the world and have come here also. Now, you wouldn't mind having that reputation, would you? This fellow upsets the world. This present evil world deserves to be upset. And Jason welcomed them. And they said they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. You know, the Christian, like over there in China and so on, you know, the Christian of all people is submissive to the government, you know. But why do they bug you? Why do they persecute the Christians? It's because of that power struggle. They realize you believe in the King of Kings, and they don't want that. They want autonomy. They want sovereignty. They stirred up the crowd and so on. And then verse 9, pledge and so on. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So there it is. Back and incidentally, they got to Berea, and those Jews, those mad Jews, those jealous Jews from Thessalonica, they couldn't leave it lay. They had to come down there to Berea, and they stirred up a riot down there too. But it says those Bereans, some of them believed, and they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if it was true. They were Bible students. So back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God for you. I wonder if we do that enough. He says, yeah, we pray, but, you know, I mean, it just has been an exhortation to me that, yeah, it's one thing to pray for the saints, but how do I really give thanks to God as I ought for the dear fellow brothers? And then verse 3, he was given thanks and he was praying. Why? Bearing in mind these three things. Number one, their work of faith. And then their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Now, a lot of times that trio comes up. I mean, faith and love and hope, like Colossians chapter 1. But I think the emphasis here is on the first word of each couplet. He was talking about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness based on their hope. And so those, I think it's, I mean, Paul is adding just a little extra here. And he's talking first about their work of faith. The work that sprang out of their faith. True faith, it does produce works. Clint, he'll be talking in Hebrews 11 about that man Noah. And it says, by faith Noah built that ark. And so here, faith is just action and obedience and confidence, you know, based on what we know of God and what He has revealed in His Word and what He wants us to do. And so Noah had that revelation and he took action. Here we have had a revelation of who God is and what He wants us to do. And through faith, it will produce a lifestyle and a change. It will produce labors, works. Trevor Johnson, you know that he went over to Indonesia. It's a work of faith. John Dees is going to Bangladesh in 3 days or four. It's a work of faith, a work that flows out of his real, genuine faith. We can pray this for others. We can thank God when we see this in others. And then secondly, a labor of love. work and labor. I don't know. I didn't look it up in the Greek. It's probably two different Greek words, but it boils down to the same thing, you know. A labor of love. You know, it reminds me of Hebrews 6:10. He says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and love, which you've showed toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Work of love. In the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, He told them that they'd left their first love, and they needed to what? They needed to go back and do the first works. And so, there's a lot of things like that. I mean, maybe it's not so much because we've had this revelation, or it says so in the Bible that we want to do this or that, but just out of love for God and love for His people, I want to do this. It's a labor of love. Fred Sepulver, whom most of us know, was here for months and months, and it was a labor of love. He remodeled the nursery. He remodeled these offices. He helped headed up putting the siding on the chapel, siding on my house, the addition on my house, the saints in Kirksville, and all around. It was a labor of love. And, you know, he didn't have some specific commandment to do this or that, but it was a labor of love. And so you get the picture. Why do we have this love feast, this fellowship meal? It's an opportunity, you know, to have fellowship and to have interchange and express our love for one another and for the Lord. Now the third phrase, this steadfastness of hope. This steadfastness that flows out or is based on, strengthened by hope. Steadfastness, perseverance. And one place it speaks of the hope of salvation, which is like a helmet. In another place, it speaks of the hope which is like an anchor to the soul. And so, what is this hope? I mean, Seth, he gave a definition. He magnified it. And I really like the way it's defined in Titus chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope, is that Jesus is coming back again, and He's going to take us to heaven, and He is going to give us immortality, a brand new body, and we'll be with Him and behold Him forever and ever in a kingdom, in a new realm where there's no more sin, crying, sorrow, pain, or death. That's the blessed hope. In Colossians 1, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Heaven is our hope. And so he says the steadfastness of hope. And why does a person hang on? In the midst of all this adversity, in the midst of this crazy world, in the midst of Chris was just saying this morning, it seems like everything's always breaking down. Isn't that it? I mean, we're fighting the curse, rust, old age, clothes wear out, cars wear out. There's a few bright mornings and golden days, yes, but somehow through it all, we're reminded, yes, it is a fallen world. And the cemeteries are being filled, and the jails are being filled, and the divorce courts, and it is a needy world. Something is wrong. And why do we keep on? Why do we as Christians keep on and fight the good fight? Why is it that we press the battle? Why is it that we put out our utmost like that and make an effort? Why not just cut loose and live like the world? Why not just live loose? Why do we keep on? He says the steadfastness of hope. You know, that makes all the difference in the world. In the Nazi prison camps, that was one thing they tried to do, is break their hope. They'd say, shovel this pile of dirt over there. An hour later, shovel that pile of dirt back there. And to get them to despair. If you've got a hope, like when you're traveling when we're on a trip, you know, it can be a long journey. But boy, you still got that momentum. You've got that hope there because you've got that destiny, that objective in mind. But you just try losing your way and getting all fouled up in your directions, and lo and behold, we've gone so many miles and we're on the wrong road. Suddenly the trip gets long and it gets weary and you just faint in your mind. I'm saying the steadfastness of hope, it makes all the difference in the world if you know it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And Paul is saying, because I got that in my mind about you folks, I see that. I've got this good report of what Timothy brought back. And he says, I've got that in my mind. And he says, I know you're the elect of God, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. And I'm talking about these three things are an evidence of our election. Isn't that what you want to know? When all is said and done, when you boil it right down and go back upstream to the very source, to the very spring of it all, I have got to know that I am chosen of God. God chose some people. If He wouldn't have, we'd all gone to hell. There wouldn't be anybody in heaven. Maybe, but He graciously chose some according to the riches of His grace. Why me? Why you? We have absolutely no idea. It's just pure, raw grace and love. But He did. And you got to know. You want to know, am I one of them? When you boil it all down, Lord, have You ever set Your love on me or not? Are You in me or not? Are You for me or not? Unconditionally or not? Because I fail 1,000 times. You've got to know that. And this is one way you're going to know. Is by your lifestyle, by your choices, by your work of faith, your labor of love, your attitude to the saints, and your perseverance. Peter says that same thing, 2 Peter chapter 1, taking all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and on and on and on and on. And by doing this, you'll make your calling and your what? Your election sure. Got it? You like it? I do.